Now, I'm going to start off the sermon. This is just an introduction, so we aren't going to just look at pictures all the way through here, but we'll have a few pictures we'll look at, because it's. I wanted to preface the sermon with the pictures. And what brought this particular topic up was something that took place in another church area. A person was speaking, and the person chose to use a particular picture of God to illustrate his point. And the way that he used the picture was offensive to a number of members in the congregation, and they felt uneasy with the picture of God. And so they brought the issue up, and somebody talked to the individual, and basically the individual who used the picture felt, "What's wrong with you people? You need to be more broad-minded." And so the question we all have to ask ourselves, how broad-minded are we, or should we be? And so this is what made me think of giving this particular sermon, because sometimes you think, well, everybody knows this, but that's not necessarily the case. So it's well worthwhile reviewing a topic that may be rudimentary from time to time. So the little slideshow here is what's wrong with this picture. And just so you know, and just to make the point, these are gods, just a few of the many gods of Egypt. I mean, the Egyptians worshipped everything, flies, snakes, dogs, cats, cattle, all kinds of things. These are just a few of the gods of Egypt. And what it's, and my point of using this in this particular slide here is you had the Roman and Greek gods. What's interesting about the Roman and Greek gods is they have genealogies. I've not really known God to have a genealogy, or that's never been my understanding. But these gods have sons and daughters and all these kinds of things. Produced by illicit sexual relationships and all kinds of crazy things. And these are the gods of the Romans. And, the Romans, the Egyptians all had a pantheon of gods, this whole house full of gods, gods of all kinds of things. And then you have the Aztec and the Mayas. The Aztecs and Mayas have a whole bunch of different gods, too. They just drew them differently, but they're all gods that were important to them. They had snakes and the plumed serpent and all sorts of different gods. And man, and what it tells you about humankind is man is able to, out of his mind, come up with these whole pantheons of gods. And they are, you know, the god of the Mayas or the god of the Aztecs or the god of the Egyptians or the god of the Canaanites. These gods were gods that ruled the different forces of nature and different animals and different ways that God manifested themselves. And for thousands of years, this is how man worshipped God. So when you come to the time when God called Israel out of Egypt and began to work with them, that there was one God was an amazing thing, a complete separation from the rest of the world. It should be, because God was beginning to work with these people and opened their minds to the truth. But when Israel came out of Egypt and Moses didn't come down from the mountain as quickly as they thought he should, what did they do? Well, they wanted a representation of God. And what did they come up with? They came up with something that was new. Something that was not new, but well known to them, which was a bull. So this is God. This is the God who brought them out of Egypt. Okay, that's what they, and that became, they're all bowing down to it and having a big party. Then when they moved into Canaan, they also said, hey, we're open-minded. We will not only worship the bull, we'll have Baal as our God. And Baal worship was a real problem for Israel, and Baal worship continues to be a problem. And as you look at ancient Israel, they would come out of it and they would go back to it. They would have a leader who would be strong and would point them in the right direction, and they would go right back to it. And as you look at the history of the church is no different. The church has come out of it, and every time, over time, the church goes back to false worship. It's been repeated, and then somebody will arise and begin to preach the truth, and the people of God will rally. But that is a tendency of human beings to go to false worship. When you go to the time when they separated the northern kingdom of Israel from Judah, where did they go? What gods did Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up? He set up the golden calf. And he gave them two, one in the south and one in the north, to make it easy for all of you to worship. But I don't want you going down to Jerusalem to worship a God who's invisible. But he gave them the calves, and obviously they accepted the calves, and it would tell you that they obviously saw this as God and had no problem with this. This is the God of the Bible, but is he? I can't be sure, but I believe this was the offending picture of God. On your right is God, and on your left is man. And this is God's creation of man. But is that guy with the speckled hair there that's part gray and white, is that God? You know, one of the common depictions of God is this old man. This old man, is that God? That's a common depiction, but is that God? And, you know, this is something that, really should be offensive. We all have seen this picture if we've taken an art class. Maybe even if we haven't taken an art class, but we've all seen this picture. And many of us who go to Italy want to see this picture as we go to the Vatican and look up to it. It is one of the most famous pieces of art in the world, found in the Sistine Chapel. But it is a false portrayal of God. Now, I just have this picture in here because one of the things that people have worshipped as far as God is concerned is are the sun, the moon, and the stars. This is Akhenaten and his children, and they worship the sun. And the sun was a very important god in Egypt. And I just thought we would have this depiction. But you know, would you ever find a depiction of the sun in Christianity? Never happened, would it? What about that? What is that thing there in his left hand that's called the sun? And this fellow holds a very high office, and that is a very important symbol to that particular organization. Now, we also have this picture. Now, for many of us who grew up in the world, this was Jesus. This was the depiction of Jesus that was very commonplace. We had pictures of Jesus in our Bibles. We had pictures of Jesus on our wall. We had, my grandmother and others had the picture of Jesus walking, and he's a shepherd and he has the sheep around his neck. We've probably all seen that particular depiction of Christ. But is this Jesus Christ? Is it Jesus Christ? And this is another depiction of Jesus Christ on the cross. And is it a cross that is a cross something that we should worship? Is that something that should be part of our worship? And you have this same fellow with the sun disk here with a cross with Jesus on it. So these are just examples. And then how about this square here? And the reason I have this square here, and the question is this rectangle God? And the reason that I've put the rectangle up here and ask you this question is because when you begin to depict God or Christ as a physical being, you've limited him. You notice you just have so much space there. Is God limited? And when you begin to depict him as part of the creation, you have limited God. And that's an important thing to be aware of. So what's wrong with this picture? Sometimes you have to think about, what am I looking at, and is this God, and is this something that I should aid me in my worship? So that's that. Now we're going to move on to look at a subject that's important to us. And that's found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. It's a certain, this particular information deals with the second commandment. And the second commandment is something that, as I said, we probably, many of us are familiar with it, we accept it, but it's good to stop and think about it because there are various aspects to this that are important for us to be aware of. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image." So you're not to make anything that you carve, that you chip out of stone, that you shape as a wood, or you pour into a mold in metal. All of those things limit God, and they are not God. Even if you use them as portrayals of God, it's not God. He says very emphatically, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." And then he goes on to say there are certain positives that come from this and negatives if you keep this commandment. It says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And we talked about that last week. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." He's saying, you're not keeping this commandment has ramifications in a negative sense. And he says, "But showing mercy to thousands," or to the thousandth generation, "to those who love me and keep my commandments." So there are blessings to keeping this, and there are curses to not keeping it. So what God is saying in this commandment might seem pretty clear, as I said, but it's worth taking a look at it. So let's consider the subject of the second commandment today. And I've entitled my sermon, "The Holy People Make No Graven Image." And we are to be holy people. So let's consider as a beginning point this, as far as consideration of God. As you think about God and Jesus Christ, at one point in time, that's all that there was. God the Father, Jesus Christ. There was no physical universe. There were no angels. Okay, nothing else existed. And at some point along the way, God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ began to implement the plan that they had discussed, and they brought angels into being. And the angels were created. So at a point in time, the angels came into being, and then later on, the angels shouted for joy as the physical universe was brought into being. But you have to realize that God is not limited. He preexisted all those things, visible and invisible. God exists outside of the creation. And he's unlimited. He is eternal. And you cannot limit him in any way. So that's something to consider. It's an overall concept to keep in mind as you think about God. God exists beyond the created order. Now, some don't understand the difference between the first and second commandments. What's the difference? Well, the first commandment stresses the uniqueness of the Creator God. He is unique. And He is, as we looked at last week, He is the only God. And we are not to have any God besides Him, nor before Him. He is the only God that exists. He's the source of truth, the source of right values and standards that will produce right relationships and produce every good thing that we want in life. And life, as we take this approach of putting God first, of saying there are no other gods besides the true God, is we will be blessed. We open the pathway to having the best life possible when we have that as our foundational premise of living. The first commandment deals with what we worship: God alone, no other gods. In contrast, the second commandment covers the way we worship God, the way we worship the true God. So the Father and Son are unique beings who come into our lives from beyond this physical realm, and they are absolutely holy and pure and undefiled, uncreated, eternal. And an idol, on the other hand, is something that comes from our minds, something that was created. And giving it devotion that rightly belongs to God undermines that relationship and steers us in the wrong direction. The second commandment tells us about how to worship the true God, what pitfalls to avoid in that worship, and the blessing or penalty that comes to us as we either rightly worship God or we don't. Now, the natural man, as we've seen, idolatry is easy for mankind. You can see these whole pantheon of gods that people have come up with. You know, in the Roman society or the Greek society or the Egyptian society, they come up with all these different gods. So it's easy to come up with gods and have a whole bunch of different gods that you worship. And that's where man is. It's easy for man. It's a proclivity. And man wants some physical object to remind him of the invisible God, some aid to help him in worshiping God. And man finds it easy to do that. And yet God says, by the commandment here, the second commandment, don't do that. That's the very thing that the commandment dictates against. What does God want from us? Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. You know, as I went to church, I grew up in the Protestant church, not the Catholic church, but there was always a cross up front, and you had stained glass, and you had pictures of Jesus and all of that, and we never thought twice about it. Nobody ever said, well, what about the second commandment? It didn't even enter our craniums. Now, maybe somebody was thinking about it, but we weren't. We just thought, hey, this is all good. They've been doing this for thousands of years, so we're good with it too. And it was kind of a revelation. Oh, really? So that you aren't to have idols. Okay, so we began to understand more fully. And John chapter 4, verse 23, and we most assuredly didn't know of this verse. John chapter 4, verse 23. It says, but the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. How many of you can see spirit? I can't see it. You can't see it. Okay, you can see the effect of it. You know, Christ uses the example of the wind blowing through the trees. You can see it, see that there's something, there's an effect there, but you can't see the wind. And the Spirit is like the wind in that way. You can see the effect, but you can't see it. So it's when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So you worship God who is a spirit being, and you worship Him in truth based upon what He tells us to do or not to do. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And it says in verse 24, God is spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And what God is trying to get man to do is to be able to worship Him without any aids, without any way limiting Him, realizing that the God that you worship has no bounds, no limits. He is beyond the physical creation. So we are to worship Him in this way. But many people don't understand that premise that God is invisible and we are to worship Him and not to limit Him in any way. When man erects a mental or physical image of God, he automatically is limiting God. You're automatically limiting God. Now, let's ask a question here. What does God look like? God didn't take any photographs and save them for us. There are no photos of God. All right? There's no place in the Bible that gives us more than a general description of God. Now, we can know a little bit about God's form and shape. Why is that? Because when you go to Genesis chapter 1, it says that man was created in the image of God. So when you see a human being, just in form and shape, God has that same form and shapes, a head and arms and legs and all of those kinds of things. However, we don't specifically know what He looks like. We can realize that, but we don't seek to get a picture and all of that kind of thing. And, you know, consider the Holy of Holies, as we know something about that. And you look in the Holy of Holies, where's a picture of God? Where's a idol that's been placed in there? There isn't one. There's a box with poles through the hoops on the side, and there are two angels on top of the box. But there's no God. And it tells you that God is not bound. He is not bound in that way. And the angels, even though they're in the Holy of Holies, we most assuredly don't worship them because they're created beings. Now, there is an angel that would love to have you worship him, but God said you don't worship the created order. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 and 16. Here God is instructing the people of Israel, and He's instructing us as well. He says, take careful heed to yourselves. Take careful heed to yourselves. For you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, out of the midst of the fire. You didn't see any form. You heard a voice, but you didn't see any form. And he says here in verse 16, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. You are not to make a depiction of God as a male or a female. Don't do that. Now, Israel, coming out of Egypt, they were quite familiar with a polytheistic type of a religion. They were used to many different gods, and that was something they had to overcome. And they were coming into the land of Canaan, and the land of Canaan was filled with Baal and Ashtarte and all of these different gods and goddesses. And they had to deal with all of that. And what did God command the Israelites in Numbers chapter 33, verse 52? He said, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Why would God want them to drive them out? Because He was setting up His kingdom. And He wanted a kingdom where there would be no temptations. There would be no toleration of false religion. They needed to move elsewhere in order that Israel could stay on track. Because if they stayed, they would become a snare to the people of Israel. So then He tells them, destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images. And demolish all their high places. So the destruction was not just to be burn everything to the ground here, but certain specific things. God intended it to involve only religious, worshipped things. Why is that? Why is that? Because any representation of God changes Him into something different than He is. And as you begin to worship something that's different than what God is, you're going in a different direction. In let's look at John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So when it says no one has seen God at any time, how can that be when Jesus Christ came into the world and obviously people saw Him? But as you look at the verse and look at it completely, it says He's speaking of the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him, and He is the one who came into the world. So nobody has seen God the Father, but obviously people saw Jesus Christ in the flesh. And some of the people living in the time of Christ saw Him when He was resurrected. And there were some who in the Old Testament saw Him, not in His glory, but as He manifested Himself to various individuals in that time. And Jesus Christ did appear to Moses in His glory, but did Moses look upon His face? No, he didn't. He said, if you look upon My face, you will die. So what did He do? He stuck Him between the cleft, stuck Moses between the cleft of the rock, and He passed before him and He removed His hand, and Moses saw the one we know as Jesus Christ manifested in His glory at that time. He saw His back, but he didn't see His face. So no man has seen God at any time. So, you know, God the Father, we can't depict Him at all. And what does Jesus Christ look like? None of those from Jesus' time drew a picture of Him for us. Didn't happen. They didn't have cameras, so nobody snuck a snapshot of Him or anything else. All we have are words. Do we have a description of Jesus Christ? We do, which we'll look at here in a moment. But He tells us don't make any kind of a graven image or anything like that. And as you look at Christ, you know, He did live, and so many people think it's perfectly acceptable to make images of Him. And there are thousands of professing Christians who employ representations and pictures of the so-called Christ in their places of worship and in their homes. Some on the dashboards of their cars, you know, depending on how they depict him. But what does the Bible say about such pictures? The second commandment itself obviously prohibits the use of anything which represents God or could easily become an object of worship. It tells you don't do that. And as you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it tells us that Jesus Christ is God. And this would directly prohibit any picture or likeness of his person. Since he is God and we are not to make images of God and Christ is God, we wouldn't make images of him. Second thing to think about here is for those who might wish to reason or argue about this point, these so-called pictures of Christ have no similarity to what Jesus looked like. We don't know. We don't know. It's a guess. I did Popular Mechanics article about what did Jesus look like. And the best they could come up with was a picture of what a Jewish person from that time would look like. And, it's not Christ, it's just what he might have looked like. In the sense of, you know, he was a Jewish man, so this is how Jewish people looked at that time. One of the things we also have to realize is many of the depictions of Christ have Jesus with long hair. Now, what did Jesus inspire to tell us about the subject of long hair? As far as men are concerned, it says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" So if that's what Jesus inspired to be written down, do you think Jesus might live by that? So most pictures of Jesus show him with long hair, and I always thought he had long hair, and it was a shock to me to find out that he probably didn't. As you go back and you look at the Roman emperors and people in that age, they have short hair. That was quite common back in that time. So most crucifixes and pictures and images of Jesus are not accurate as far as portraying him. They give a false impression. Let's look at what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Now we might think that, you know, if we saw Jesus and he was in a big crowd of Jewish people, he would stand out. We would be able to pick him out of the crowd, wouldn't we? It's interesting what this verse says, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He wasn't so handsome and so impressive that you would just pick him out of a crowd. He looked like a regular, everyday person, which he was in the flesh. What made him different was he was God in the flesh, and he possessed righteous character and practiced that at all times. If we think of Jesus' appearance at all, we might look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. And it does describe him, but it's general. It's describing the resurrected Jesus Christ, describing him in his glory, here in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. It says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," and that's a title of Jesus Christ, "clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." So he's dressed as a human being might dress. "His head and hair were white like wool," and it's not because he's old, it's because he's in his glory, "and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine burnished brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So this is Christ in his glory. He has a head, he has hair, he has hands, he has a mouth. He looks like a human being, a glorious human being, and that's what we're going to be when it's all this work that God is doing is complete. So as people make pictures of Christ or images of Christ, they will tell you that they don't worship the pictures or images. And maybe that's the case. But this false picture and false concept of Christ easily comes into their minds quite often when they begin to pray to Him. Once you begin to accept this is an image of God, what happens is when you begin to pray, that image is what you pray to. And you in your mind have begun to limit God. And God says, don't do that. And to use images or pictures of Christ or of God is to break the second commandment. And an image limits one's concept of Christ to the physical. And none of us have seen Him, so we don't know what He looks like exactly. But when He returns, we'll definitely know He's coming back and who that being is. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26 and look at verse 1. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1. This is a little further on from here in the book of Leviticus and addresses this issue. Leviticus 26, verse 1. It says here, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image, nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God." Don't do that as part of your worship. So God in Exodus chapter 20, the verses we looked at that expound the second commandment, don't condemn art or sculpture. They don't condemn pictures, paintings of, you know, landscapes or mountains or even individuals. The problem comes in with those portrayals is when you begin to worship them. When you begin to worship them. That's what God said, don't bow down to them in worship. And as you think about idolatry, why do people do this? Why have people who profess to be Christians and are aware of the second commandment, why have they done this? Why have they said we're going to worship, this image represents the Father or represents Christ? Why have they done that? Basically, it comes down to self-will. It comes down to man's refusal to surrender to to worship the true God in the way that He commands. He said, don't worship me that way. But human beings say, hey, it's just an aid. It's just something that helps us to worship God. And God said, don't do that. Don't go there. But man is persistent. And this persistence in false worship shows man does not really know the true God. That man is not guided by the Holy Spirit. That man feels he needs to an aid or representation to help him. And, as you think about this, the second commandment is not speaking of the worship of an idol. Because an idol takes the place of God, so you put a god before the true God. Whereas what this is talking about is using an idol to represent the true God. Now, no man who really knows God as his Father, one who is living with a daily relationship with Him, needs a picture or image to help him to pray. Don't need it. If a man thinks he needs this help, kind of help, it's simply because he doesn't know God. He doesn't have, you know, the God's not opened his mind, or he's refused to open his mind to accept God as He is, an unbounded, unlimited being. And we are to worship God in spirit, and we need God's Holy Spirit to help us to do that. I mean, as I think about praying, I don't have an image. You know, I know God sits on a throne in the third heaven, but it's not all kind of, you know, I'm speaking to Him, and I know that He's real and all of that, but I don't have an image in my mind as I'm speaking to Him. But I know that this being that I can't see, that is invisible, hears my prayer. And few living today have surrendered to God to this extent to where they worship Him in that way. They walk with Him. They let Him rule their every thought and word and action. And as a result, they don't worship Him in this way. And as a result, they are not really acquainted with Him. He's rather unreal and nebulous, and they need reminders to help them in their worship. And you know, as you begin to move away from an understanding of God and you begin to follow your own thinking about it, then unfortunately, God becomes more vague. It doesn't improve your understanding of God. You move away from Him and He becomes more nebulous. You know, like as we were being taught that God is a Trinity and all of these different concepts, the Greek concepts of how to worship what God is and all of this, it's confusing. And I remember my wife coming to me during that period and she said, you know what? I don't know who God is, who I'm worshiping anymore. It's like a blob or a cloud or something that I can't even understand. And I thought, this isn't helping. It isn't helping. So sometimes, you know, as we worship, we can worship based upon a system. You know, many of us have grown up in a system, and many of the people in the world follow a system of worship that is common. They follow the dictates and the customs and traditions that have been passed down to them. And many people are desperately afraid of doing anything that might be regarded as different or odd. They seek to conform to the concept of the world as far as the way they worship Him. But God commands us in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, He says, be not conformed to the world. So just because millions, maybe billions of people worship God in a particular way, should we? We have to look at the Bible and do what it tells us to do. And we want to follow God and hold fast to Him. As Christ came into the world, He was dealing with the Jews who had set up their own religious parameters and the way that you worship God and how you are righteous before Him. And what did Christ tell them? Let's go to Mark chapter 7. What did Christ tell them? Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. And this applies to a lot of the religion of the world. A lot of the things that have been set up by human beings are not the religion of the Bible. They're things that people have created. And the mindset is, hey, I'm doing this to honor God, so it's perfectly acceptable for me to do it. But is it? Is it acceptable to set up something that you say honors God when it's not biblical? God said, that's not the way it works. I set the parameters. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips. They give me lip service, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Not my commandments, but the commandments of men. So Jesus battled with man-made supplements to God's word, the word of the works of men's hands. The traditional religious holidays are also done in God's name. You know, how often do we see, let's put Christ in Christmas? Well, the answer many of us have is, he was never in it. But people still persist in that, and, you know, basically we can say that, but move on, because probably you're not going to convince them. Despite the outward appearance of sincerity and keeping them, they are not correct and are not in harmony with God's true nature. So the traditions of which Jesus spoke tend to distort the true religion. And we want to stay away from them. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. We see that there is a religion in the world, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. And people can seem, 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, people can seem quite pious and devoted and sincere, and they probably are. But this verse is interesting. It speaks of people who are not worshiping God in spirit and truth. And it says they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And he says, and from such people turn away. There are people that can seem quite pious, quite religious, quite sincere. And he said, that's not what I want. I want people that are worshiping me in sincerity and truth, and that are motivated by my spirit and yielding to me and allowing me to complete my work in them. The true God is invisible. So how do we worship him? How do we worship this invisible God? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Let's begin in verse 2. And as you look at what he says here in Isaiah chapter 66, and it's speaking in the context of building God's house, you know, building a great temple to God. Is that God's focus? Now, God appreciates that, and God dwell there. But is that what we worship? Is God, who in his glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies there in the temple, do we worship the temple, or do we worship the God who dwells there? Is God bound by that temple? Of course not. That's just where he dwelled among the Israelites. He says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? You know, are you going to enclose me in a house and keep me in there? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. What does God want from us? He says, on him who is poor, him who has recognized their spiritual poverty. I'm poor and of a contrite, humble spirit. A spirit that is willing to be taught, to be corrected, and who trembles at my word. Who looks at my word and takes it to be true and puts it into practice. That's what God is looking for. We must worship God directly with a humble and willing heart. We must study God's word, willingly be corrected by it, and tremble before its authority over our life. If God says, this is what I want you to do, then that's what I want to do. We have to pray to God in heaven many times each week on our knees and in silent prayer as we go about our daily task. You know, as the boss asks you to come into the office for a little meeting, you're like, what's up with this? This is unplanned. Is this going to go well? Maybe you need some wisdom, and maybe you need God's help in this situation. We must come to know and love him as our Father. We must learn to walk with God. And then, guided by his Spirit, come to know God. And we don't need any man-made image or aids to help us in that. Now let's look at one final aspect of this particular subject. And that's found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. So the definition of the 10th commandment gives us some additional insight into the meaning of the 2nd commandment. Covetousness is the unlawful desire to obtain. And it sets a person up for pursuing something even if it breaks God's law. You want it so badly that you'll do anything you have to do to get it. The actual mechanics of the process begin when the individual creates an idol in his mind in order to get something. It could be a spouse. How many people have done whatever it takes to get a spouse? People have. Or money. I'll do whatever it takes to get the money that I want or I think I need. Have any people said, I'll do whatever it takes to gain power? How about praise? Even pursuing a feeling. And none of these things are inherently evil, but in the process of achieving them, a person gradually allows the desire for them to come to dominate him. It dominates his life. It comes to possess them and becomes his only worthwhile activity. It becomes their mission in life. They think about it, dwell on it, and go after it. For a time, it actually shapes their existence. And in desire's grip, they become increasingly consumed by this goal until they're committing other sins in order to reach the goal. They will lie, steal, ignore a spouse or children, do whatever it takes to get what they want. And the desire to get ultimately takes the place of God in many facets of life. Hey, this goal is more important. God's out of the picture. Which impacts the way that person responds to God. Many times when people are caught up in this cycle, they don't think of God at all. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, which comments on this particular sin. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. It says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." That person who is caught up in covetousness is not going to be in God's kingdom. Because what kind of kingdom would we have if it's a kingdom filled with what's described here? We're going to have nothing but problems, just like we do today. So he says, "For this you know, no fornicator, okay, and let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." They may be going down this path, but don't follow that same path. This is not a sin to fool with. And the essential nature of idolatry, as I said, is selfishness, self-will, the worship of self. And a person's desire becomes the object of his affections and devotions. Think about your life. Is there any point in your life where you wanted something so badly that you're determined to get it and you're going to go after it and you're not going to let anything stand in your way? And when we begin to put whatever object it is that we desire before God, then we have become idolaters. Covetousness is ruling us. Now, as you think about the subject of idolatry, there are at least three forms. The first occurs when the true God is rejected outright and the individual's devotion is completely given over to another. The second happens when a person uses an aid in defiance of the second commandment. And the third form breaks the spirit or intent of the law. The ramifications of breaking the spirit of this law are almost endless. There's so many ways it can manifest itself. It could involve any other commandment that is habitually broken because of a lack of self-control. And one can carry out this particular sin even while worshiping God. So simple as it unfolds, a simple desire becomes coveting and a lust, which drives us to sin in other areas of life. And it's something we need to be aware of. Now, as you look at the second commandment, as I said, there is a warning and a promise. Let's end by thinking about this. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and look at verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. It says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You know, you're committed to me. I am a jealous God. And I'm committed to you, and I want you to stay committed because I want the best for you. I don't want you to just worship me because I get a big charge out of it. I appreciate your worshiping me and having that right relationship with me, but I want what's best for you. I want you to prosper. I want everything good to come your way. But if you persist in following idolatry, he says, visiting the iniquity, the sin of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So what's he saying? He's saying that if we persist in idolatry, that God says that he will visit our iniquity upon our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. And why is that? He will visit that iniquity upon them. Well, it's like a rock that you toss into a pond. So that pond is calm. There's nothing going on. But when you toss a rock into the pond, what happens? All these ripples begin to come out from where you toss that rock in. And what happens is you practice idolatry and you pass that idolatrous way on to your children, it impacts them. It impacts your children, it impacts your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, because these things tend to be passed on from one generation to the next. Look at what Romans tells us. The book of Romans, chapter 1. It's describing the throwing the rock into the pond. What happens if you follow this path of idolatry? Here in chapter 1 of Romans, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all," this is in verse 18, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What happens is, as you begin to practice unrighteousness, you suppress the truth. You suppress the truth where it can't be passed on. And he says in verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." And he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You can see that there is a God. And the point that he's saying is, some people have known there is a God. They've known it. And he says in verse 21, "Because although they knew God," they knew him, "they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So what happens is these people become, they know God, but they don't worship God as he should be worshipped, and unfortunately it causes them to go astray and to lead others in their family astray. They become futile in their thinking and they pass that on to their posterity. And one obvious meaning in this context is this: if in worship men put an idol, image, or something else in place of God and come under the influence of that false worship, then they are not only harming themselves, but it will impact the next generation. Because all those little kids are looking at you and they are videotaping what you are doing. Are you worshiping God? Are you honoring God? Are you putting him first? And the principle is that their false idea of worship will be passed on. And it will impact for several generations down the road. But in verse 6, we get the good news of this. If you are faithful in keeping this commandment, what does it say? "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." To the thousandth generation, those who keep the commandments. As you practice the true values and you pass on those true values, then it's going to positively impact future generations. God calls men into his own immediate spiritual presence to worship him as the Creator directly, to have a direct relationship with him. And we can come to really know the great God of the universe as our Father. We can daily walk with him. We can talk with him. And whenever we stop short of that face-to-face worship of the eternal God, and that's what it is, you're going to his throne. And you're talking to Him directly, and Jesus Christ is there at His right hand. You have a personal audience with Him. Do you need something to help you? When we use some sort of an aid, it breaks the commandment, and it separates us from this God who wants to have a direct relationship with us. So hopefully this helps us to see the meaning and force of the second commandment. So let us worship God in spirit and in truth and fulfill that commandment.